Very good morning. Let us all turn to the book of Acts, Acts 21. We're looking from verse 17 down to verse 26. Conflict between brethren. That's our topic for this morning. Preventing conflict between brethren. We're talking specifically about the gathering of Christians. You see, when Christians come together, we would think that, oh, you know, we are all believers, we are all Christians, we all love the Lord, and surely we'll be able to get along, right? But sometimes, or sadly, more often than not, that is not the case. Because inevitably, there will be conflicts that will arise. Why? Well, for one, we are all still sinners. Just because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just because we are saved, does not mean that all our sins are now stripped away from us in the sense that we no longer sin. Well, yes, we are justified in the sense that we are not held accountable to our sins in eternity before God. He has forgiven us. But there's that old ways, our selfishness, our pride, and all these common things that trigger conflict are still there. And yes, by the grace of God, we pray and ask that the Lord will help to take away these things from us. But we know that there is that work of sanctification that continues to work in us, and we are not yet perfect. Far from it, there is still sin. And on top of that, of course, there is the work of the devil. When he sees a gathering of God's people, when he sees the faithful getting along, doing the work of the Lord, well, the devil is not pleased. He does not want that state of peace and unity to continue, and so he will try his level best to bring in conflict, to affect the flock, to spoil the sheep, to make them ineffective for the Lord. And so part of, well, coming together as brethren in the Lord is to be watchful and vigilant, to be careful of our own hearts, to be careful of various misunderstandings that may arise, to be careful of the wiles of the devil that may come in to seek to affect the flock. And so these are all the things that we have to be on the lookout for as we come together as a church, as we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more involved that we are, well, the more potential for conflict, isn't it? Because, you know, if you think, oh, I don't like conflict, I don't want to be, you know, sort of involved in any of these ugly sort of argues or misunderstandings, oh, maybe it's better that I just stay away, right? Maybe it's better that I don't get involved. And if I don't get involved, yeah, there'll be no conflict. That's true. But you don't get involved. You're not part of the fellowship. You're not serving the Lord effectively together with God's people. And that's not ideal as well. In fact, I would put it to you that that's actually worse. Because just because there's no conflict doesn't mean that all things are well. But yes, when we get involved, right, the more invested we are in the lives of each other, yes, we have relationships. Yes, we will have sort of an involvement, a deep involvement in one another's lives. And sometimes what that would cause is conflict, arguments, misunderstandings, false accusations, slander. There's a whole spectrum of things that can potentially happen. And so whether it is just a simple, innocent misunderstanding, or it is an actual clash of views or personalities, or maybe even it's a malicious slander that someone will bring against you, we have to know, well, what are the ways and means in which we can diffuse these potentially explosive situations. And that's what we're going to consider here as we see how Paul will be able to navigate himself, or, well, with the guidance of the elders at Jerusalem, to navigate out of what was potentially an explosive situation. Now, there was no actual conflict yet, as we will see in this passage. But there was a potential for one. And if this difference was allowed to go unchecked, it could have potentially split the church. That, you know, in its genesis, it was just a number of years into the church. And this really is the whole church that was in existence then at a point of time. Right? The gospel had just been preached in the beginning of the book of Acts. Right? And the first churches have been started in Jerusalem. And then it went out to Samaria, to the Gentiles, uttermost parts of the world. But if this problem here at this point of time was not nipped in the bud, the potential split could have been disastrous. It could have split the church down, you know, ethnic racial lines. It will become the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and they won't get along. And then there'll be just the elders in Jerusalem, you know, in charge of the Jewish church. And then Paul and the Gentiles, they will be rejected and cast aside. And there will be no unity. And even before they began, the church would have failed. We thank God for the wisdom of James and the elders that were present there, and of the Apostle Paul himself, that they were able to stave off this potential explosive situation. And so that's why we have entitled this message, Preventing Conflict Between Brethren. And while the nature of the conflict here was doctrinal, right, it was with regards to an issue of Paul's teachings and practice, specifically with regards to how they regard the Old Testament. Well, the applications of this are more than that, right? Yes, sometimes we may be involved in that. We may be involved with potential doctrinal conflict or misunderstandings or false accusations. But, well, it could be a myriad of other things as well, things that would trigger misunderstanding or conflict between brethren. But we want to see, well, how we can overcome that, right, through the principles that we glean from this passage before us. So we want to look first at the setting. What was going on here? What was the setting that we see here as the situation unfolds before us? So we are told that, well, finally, you know, Paul makes his way down to Jerusalem. Remember, the past, you know, two chapters have been about that journey. As Paul ended his third missionary journey, he says, I must needs go to Jerusalem. He knew that that was God's calling for him. And so he began his journey. He went back. He routed through Macedonia and Achaia. He made a collection of money to help the poor in Jerusalem. We have been looking at that. And so he said, well, I must go to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. And he also wanted to be there before Pentecost. And so he had made his journey. He stopped by Miletus, had the last final speech together with the elders from Ephesus. He bid his farewell, and then he made that, well, difficult journey over sea, over land, finally arriving in Jerusalem. And so what he did as he came to Jerusalem was to meet up, of course, with the church, with the Christians. And so he says that when we will come to Jerusalem, and this is Luke narrating, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And so it seems that there was a first initial smaller meeting, and that was with just the leaders, right? The leaders at the church at Jerusalem, and that will be primarily the elders. And James, who, you know, it is understood here to be James, the brother of Jesus, and by now he was the pastor, right? Or the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so they all came together and they had a meeting, and Paul shared with them, right? And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So he gave a missionary report, so to speak. He shared with them, right, all of the things that have been going on in the past few years, of how he had been there at Ephesus and how the word of God grew and multiplied, of the great success that he had, not just in Ephesus, but in the cities round about as well. And also the ministry that he had over in Europe, in all those cities there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, right? He says, oh, you know, the Lord had been working and we have preached the gospel to so many Gentiles, and many Gentiles are coming to be saved, and Jews as well, right? You remember he always go first into the synagogues. He'll preach the gospel there. And then there'll be some that believe, yeah, that there'll be some that oppose him. But he was sharing all this wonderful news that both Jews and Gentiles, they're coming together. They're in the churches. They're praising the Lord. They're worshiping God. And that was good news. Good news. And the Christians that heard it, of course, they were happy. Right? The initial response was a very good one. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord. That's great. Wonderful. Of course, that ought to be the right response of any believer. When we hear the good work of the Lord happening, wherever it is throughout the world, when we hear that true, genuine believers are being, people are being saved, that there is a genuine work of the Lord, and that, well, you know, people are coming to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's good news. And that is, well, what Christian brethren would do. That's what Christian and brethren would say. And so initially, we see in the setting that this is in the context of a church. This is in a context of, you know, Paul coming to share his work. And they were receptive. They were very glad. And so what we see in these people here, at least in this initial group, it is a genuine desire that the gospel goes forth, including to the Gentiles. You see, there was that ongoing issue, right? And this was an issue that Paul had to continually navigate, Paul had to continually deal with. And that is that tension between the Jews and those that are not Jews. Because all this while, the Jews, right, these are God's people, right? These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had always been taught that, well, Jehovah is their God and their God alone. God has chosen them to be God's special people. God has a special care for them. God had given them the word of God. And so if you want to be a part of us, if you want to enter into the fellowship with God's chosen people, well, you have to obey our laws. You have to do what we do. You have to circumcise your children. You have to give offerings at the temple. You must make sure that you are ceremonially clean. And what that means is that if you have anything that will cause you to be unclean, for example, you come into contact with a dead person, or even if you have a wound and there is blood flowing out of your wound, if you go into a marketplace and you touch and come into contact with people that are unclean, well, that makes you unclean. And then you have to go through the whole process of ceremonial purification. It was a difficult way of life. But that's something that the Jews were very proud of. And so to them, if you want to be part of God's people, you have to live like us and be like us. But what they failed to understand was that all these things that they did was to point them forward to look and understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when Jesus came, everything changed. Because all these sacrifices and offerings that they did would teach them and train their thinking and point them forward to look to Christ. That Christ is the sacrifice. The once and for all sacrifice that when he came, and when he died on the cross, that they no longer had to have all these sacrifices. They no longer had to go to the altar and give of their rams and their goats and their sheep, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They had to understand that, right? And when Jesus died on the cross, one thing that happened was that veil was torn into two, that cloth that separated in the tabernacle, in the temple, the holy place from the most holy place was taken away. And what that represented was the fact that they don't have to go through this whole priestly system anymore of going into the temple and having the priest to be the one that represents you before God no longer. Because Jesus is now your sacrifice. Jesus is now your priest. And you can come to God through Jesus Christ alone. But you see, the Jews found that difficult to change and transit. And in a way, you understand. Because all their life, that's how it's been. And then now suddenly they are told that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, can become a child of God just by believing in Jesus. And that's it? So easy? Really? That was difficult to stomach. And while there were many Jews that now believed as well, they believe that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. We believe in Jesus, and that's now sort of the next stage, the next change, a transition of God's revelation to us. We now believe in Jesus, but they still wanted to cling on to the old ways, the law that they have always been doing, always been following. And then they look at these Gentiles coming in. They say, hey, you don't go to the temple. You don't offer sacrifices. You don't circumcise your children. You're not following Moses' law. And they got very uncomfortable with that. And of course, there were varying reactions to how they would regard that. And even, you know, the disciple Peter, he had difficulties as well, at least initially, comprehending these things, that I can eat unclean foods, that I can come into contact with all these unclean people that are not ceremonially cleansed. He found that difficult to stomach. And we have seen some of these conflicts, some of these problems throughout the book of Acts as well. But at least initially, what we see in the response of the elders that were present, they were thankful. They were very happy. They had resolved many of these difficulties a number of years ago when they came together in Acts chapter 15 for the council at Jerusalem. They discussed all these things and they said, yes, the Gentiles don't have to obey and follow all these laws, right? Just make sure that they would abstain from things like fornication and food offered to idols and things with blood. Aside from that, we're not going to hold them to any of the laws, because they understood what the purpose of the Old Testament was all about, right? But yet there was that ongoing conflict. There was that ongoing issue that they, you know, had to address again and again. Not that it was unresolved. You know, the leaders knew the right teaching, and they trusted Paul. They trusted Paul. They knew that he was biblically sound. They knew that the gospel that he taught was good. And they, therefore, when Paul brought the testimony to say that, you see, look, I've been going to all these Gentile cities, I've been preaching the gospel, and many are being saved, they glorified the Lord. They were very thankful. But there was an issue that was brewing within the church at Jerusalem that had to be addressed. What was that? And so we see that from verse 20 onwards. Okay. So they glorified the Lord. They said, yes, everything's good. Everything's well. We're very thankful for Gentiles being saved. But they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And that's primarily in Jerusalem. But they are also zealous of the law. Now, what that means is that they had believed in Jesus. Right? So these were not, right, not the other types of Jews that Paul had previously had to contend with, what we call the Judaizers, those people that insisted that you must keep the law in order to be saved. No, that was not what these people were. These people were people that believed in Jesus. Right? So they were believers. They were saved. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but they still wanted to cling to the ways, the old ways. Meaning to say that even after believing Jesus, they thought that, well, in order to be a good Christian, well, we have to do all these other things, right? We have to, you know, offer sacrifices, or we have to make sure that we continue to circumcise our children. Basically, the Jewish tradition, the culture that they had been brought up in, all their practices that they were so familiar with, they were still zealous for those things. It says we must do all these things, okay? And there was a larger problem, right? If they just wanted to continue to do those things, that's fine. Paul never said that you are not allowed to, right? Paul never said that, stop it. In fact, he also, you remember, circumcised Timothy, even though Timothy was already a believer. We saw that, right? Previously, when we saw, you know, Timothy coming into the scene and, you know, being introduced to Peter, introduced to Paul. And then Paul took him along, and so he recognized that, oh, Timothy, you're half a Jew. And because of that, you know, the Jews won't want to listen to you unless you're circumcised. And so it's no issue. Just get circumcised. All right? So he never forbid those things. But so if they were to just continue on doing them by themselves, that's not actually quite an issue. But the problem arose when there were false accusers. False accusers that came in to slander the Apostle Paul, knowing that these accusations will affect his ministry. What were the things that they were saying? And so this gives us now the situation. So we saw the setting, right? It's of Christian brethren, of a desire to worship the Lord. They cared for the same things. They loved and enjoyed to hear the news of Gentiles being saved. But there was a situation. There was a problem. Well, what was it? Right? So these thousands of Jews which believe and were zealous of the law, they heard. Okay, they are informed about thee. That means there were people that brought in these false accusations against the Apostle Paul, saying that you, Paul, you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Well, that's quite a strong allegation. Saying that you must just ignore completely all of the Old Testament laws. Ignore the first five books of Moses. Not important anymore. Just get rid of them all. That's what they were saying. And that's why it was a serious slander. All right? It was a serious accusation that could potentially destroy the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he says, yeah, they say that you have been teaching to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. That means, you know, Paul, you're commanding all the Jews to stop circumcising their children. That was false. Neither walk after their customs. Stop living like a Jew. And that's what they said that Paul said. Okay? Now, did Paul say these things? We know that's not the truth. We know that's not the truth. All right? Because Paul, as we know, in many of his writings, in many of his practices, in many of his teachings, continued to have a high view of the laws of Moses. Where do we see that? One example is in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Okay. And by now, it's likely he had already written that. It may not have reached Jerusalem yet. It was a letter sent to the Romans before he embarked to Jerusalem. And so now he's in Jerusalem, right? So we know from the timeline that it is likely to have written maybe a short while prior to him going to Jerusalem. Okay, we saw that last week. Looked at Romans chapter 15, right? He told them that I've made the collection, I'm going to Jerusalem, then after that, going to Rome. So he wrote Romans already. And what did he write? In Romans chapter 7, verse 7 onwards. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, may it never be. So he says, no, I'm never saying that the law is bad. In fact, he goes on to say that actually the law is good. Okay? Now, the context of this is, you know, he's trying to teach them what it means to have salvation by faith, right? That you no longer have to do the works of the law. But it does not mean that the law is useless, right? Yes, the law does not save. Keeping the law does not save, but it doesn't mean that the law should be completely done away with. He says, no, the law is good. And he goes on to explain, I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But you see, you know, the law is important because the law points us and reveals our sin. It shows us our sin. And therefore, I mean, that is also, in a sense, the weakness, so to speak, of the law, in that, well, the law, it reveals my sin, but it cannot help me overcome my sin. It cannot help me to be saved. Right? The law is there to show, reveal it. Right? So then sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. What does it mean is that, you see, but sin, right? Now, knowing that, well, covetousness is a sin, and sort of use that law, right, to you know, incite in me that covetousness, which then caused me to realize that I am a sinner. So it's both good and bad in a sense where a law, you know, because the law is there, therefore the covetousness of my heart, it becomes a sin, right? Because God set that law. And God said that this is something that is wrong. He says, without the law, I didn't realize that. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, covetousness especially is one of those things which, if nobody tells you that's sinful, it's just a thought in my heart, isn't it? Well, how I wish I had that. How I wish I could do this. How I wish I could live in this way. It's just a yearning. And sometimes, yes, that yearning becomes very strong and sometimes uncontrollable. That's covetousness. But then he says, no, because of the law, it showed me my sin. And that sin accused me, and therefore I realized that I was dead. Dead in my sins and my trespasses. And so this commandment, which is actually good, right? It convicted my heart and struck me down. All right? But then he concludes, he says, that doesn't mean that the law is bad. Verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. And so what's the problem? It's not the law, the problem is sin. And what is sin? It's the breaking of the law. Okay, so it's not a very easy sort of passage to understand, but basically what this whole lengthy exposition is about, he's trying to say that, you know, I am not saying, and that's Paul is saying, I'm not saying that the law is bad. No, the law is good. The law is given to us by God. And we must continue to have that law there because the law shows us God's standards for right and wrong. It is God's absolute moral standards. So the law is good. Okay? So this accusation that they said that, Paul taught us to forsake Moses, that's false. Paul never said that. Paul did say, yes, that the law does not save, but it doesn't mean that you just get rid of the law altogether. No, today we continue to teach the law. We continue to look at the books of Moses. For our SBS, we are studying Genesis, and there is a lot of merit, a lot of fruit, a lot of value in the law for us today. Okay, yes, we may not have to obey all of the ceremonial laws. We are not going to the temple and offering sacrifices and doing all those things. But there is still very much merit in having the law with us, and we seek to keep the law. In a sense, we seek to keep the Ten Commandments. That's part of Moses, all right? So, well, that was clearly not true. Same with circumcision. Yes, did Paul say that circumcision has no value? He did. In the book of Galatians, it is very clear about that, right? That circumcision availeth you nothing, right? For in Jesus Christ, and this is Galatians 5, 6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. And that was the issue then, right? People were saying, oh, you must circumcise in order to be saved. Same issue. He says, no. But he didn't say don't circumcise. He's just saying that it doesn't contribute to your salvation one bit. And so whether you're circumcised or not, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter. But he's not saying don't circumcise. And as I mentioned just now, he circumcised Timothy. So what we realize is that all these accusations were false. These were things that people had said. Maybe it was a misunderstanding, perhaps. Maybe from some of them. They had understood wrongly what Paul was teaching. And so they brought news back to Jerusalem. Or maybe somewhere along the way, the message got lost or garbled or misunderstood. Maybe that's what happened. If we want to think best of the situation. But likely it was more of a false accusation. It was a deliberate slander against the Apostle Paul, because Paul had many enemies, amongst the Jews especially, right? They were very angry with his message, and they didn't want to hear it. They refused to acknowledge that Jesus has risen from the dead, that Jesus has resurrected. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And so, Paul visited many synagogues, and he taught many Jews. And it's not an unlikely thing that some of those Jews will then go back to Jerusalem and report and say, hey, you do know there's this troublemaker out there? He's going around telling Jews that they don't have to follow the law anymore. He's telling Jews not to circumcise. And then there will be an uproar. And they will be very troubled. And so there was, on one hand, reports coming in, they say, oh, Paul had done a good work, churches are being planted, many are being saved. And on the other hand, there was a report coming in, oh, Paul is a bad guy, don't listen to him. And he's teaching all these, blasphemous things. He's teaching us to throw away the law. Oh, that's terrible. So how? How was Paul to respond? You see, it was a serious problem. It was a serious problem. And if all these rumors were allowed to continue, and all these misunderstanding, false allegations, rumors that are being spread. And as word passes from mouth to mouth, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Maybe it started out as just simply, you know, Paul is telling the Gentiles not to be circumcised, and that is true. But then as the word gets passed from one mouth to another, Paul is telling, Paul doesn't require us to be circumcised. Then it becomes Paul tells us not to circumcise. Then it becomes Paul says it's a sin to circumcise. Or then maybe it goes on, and you know, the message gets twisted. Misunderstanding, false rumors. And then there are people that hate Paul, and then they continue to propagate that message. Continue to strongly enforce, and it says, hey, go. Then they go around Jerusalem. Hey, do you know Paul is coming back to Jerusalem? Be careful, be careful. Paul is going to teach in the temple. He's going to come to the synagogues. Be careful. Don't listen to Paul. Paul is bad. And that will be a big problem. But you see, oftentimes, that's how problems arise, isn't it? Misunderstandings, rumors that get cast around, false allegations. And then what just began as one slight little statement about a person, and then it blossoms and it grows, and before you know it, it's a big long story about a whole series of terrible deeds which never actually ever even happened. But if we don't do our due diligence, we don't try to seek to listen to both sides of the story, and then we just trust whatever comes to our ear, yeah, very easily conflicts can arise. And maybe you've been part of these situations before. Or maybe you've been at the receiving end of such things. False accusations, misunderstandings, rumors unfounded. And then what happens? Problems ensues. And if you are someone that is involved in church, maybe you are involved serving in different areas, or maybe you're the leader of a church, that can be an even bigger problem, isn't it? Because now there are factions, people that believe different things about you. And then they say, oh, no, I support him. I think he's a goodly man, godly man. Other people say, no, did you hear what he did? Did you hear what he said? Oh, how could he, right? And terrible. And then they go around spreading these words and people get swayed. Sadly, this is a story that has repeated over and over and over again in so many churches. And sometimes churches will split because of these things, because of misunderstandings, false accusations. And if both sides really were to sit down and just carefully talk things through and put aside all those unfounded rumors and false accusations and all this I said, he said, he heard, he, she heard, and then just sit down and talk things through. Be humble. And things could have been diffused. And we thank God. We thank God that that was the response that we see in both the elders at Jerusalem and the Apostle Paul. So the elders explained to Paul, this is the situation. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. And so he asked, what is it therefore? The elders are open. They are not accusing Paul. They're asking him, what is the truth? Maybe we want to give you an opportunity to explain yourself and to set things right, set things clear, right? The multitudes must needs come together, but they will hear that thou art has come. So it's, yeah, everyone has heard that Paul is here and they're coming together. What will you do? How can we diffuse this situation? How can we set things right? And I believe that they were on the side of the Apostle Paul. They knew him well. They knew his teachings. They trusted him, right? But there was the problem of the thousands of Jews that were zealous of the law. They care about these things, right? And if Paul truly is telling them that not to circumcise, that's a problem. Because that's something that they wanted to continue to do. It's an issue. Okay? So from verse 23 onwards comes the solution. So we have simply the setting, the situation, the problem, and then the solution. How do we overcome such potentially divisive issues, problems? Because, you know, the church is, you know, potentially in a crisis. If Paul does not handle the situation well, he could easily just sort of spurn and dismiss these thousands of Jews. And then there will be an ugly conflict. You see, Paul was wise. He was careful. You see, at this juncture, if Paul was a proud man, he could have responded with anger, with indignation. He says, What are all these ridiculous rumors? I never said these things. No, I never did teach them. I mean, you look at Timothy, he's circumcised. Like, Timothy, you tell them. Timothy, I circumcised you, right? I never thought that there was no circumcision. Oh, come on. This is nonsense. And then just dismiss it. Or he could have responded with anger. Gather them all here. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm going to set things right. And he could, in a very aggressive, confrontational tone, address all the Jews. He says, no, look at my writings. Look at what I've taught. And then he asked different people, come, testify for me, right? I never thought that I will do away with the law. No. We know that that will be a very unwise thing to do. Because while he may have been in the right, in the sense that, yes, it was false accusations against him, right? And yes, he did have witnesses that could vouch for him. He had writings, right, that he had already written that could show his position carefully and clearly. You know, being confrontational is not going to help anyone, right? Yes, there is an occasion for writing. There is an occasion for, you know, speaking and addressing. But all these things have to be done in a very wise and godly manner, right? Because just because you're right doesn't mean that you have then the right. I mean, just because you're correct doesn't mean you have the right to just, you know, throw the truth at them and say, this is the truth, this is what I've said. End of story, no need to discuss any longer. The solution that was suggested was an interesting one. What was it? So verse 23, now this is the elders that are talking to Paul. So they're giving him advice. Okay, he says, do therefore this that we say to thee. It was a suggestion. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. So he says, now, if you do this, it will show, it will demonstrate through your actions that all these rumors are unfounded, that these accusations are wrong. What was this thing that he was to do? This is likely what we have what we would call, what the Bible speaks of as the Nazarite vow. We had sort of considered this briefly once, right, when we were there in Acts chapter 18, and Paul himself actually had done it before, right? So he was, I mean, at the end of the day, a Jew, and he continued to retain some of these customs and practices. What was the Nazarite vow all about? Now, we mentioned that earlier, it's from Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, what it teaches us of this voluntary vow that a Jew could willingly take upon himself. Yes, there were those that were Nazarites for life, you know, people like Samson, or people like Samuel, but that's not what we're talking about here. This, in Numbers chapter 6, the provision given there was a voluntary vow that a Jew could willingly take if they want to demonstrate their relationship to the Lord. They wanted to, you know, perhaps give a thanksgiving, or want to, you know, have a season of time where they will embark on particular service for the Lord. They could willingly take up this Nazarite vow, right? And so it seems Paul himself had done that back in Acts chapter 16, after his time at Corinth, perhaps as a way of thanksgiving to the Lord. Well, he presented himself as a Nazarite. What would that involve? For a season of time, you would not be allowed to go even near or touch the fruit of the vine, meaning grapes. That means you don't touch grapes, don't eat grapes, don't drink juice, don't drink wine, nothing. It's complete separation from that. You will keep your hair long. You don't cut your hair. Like Samson, right? All his life, he never cut his hair. Of course, until he betrayed the vow and told the secret to Delilah. And they will have to have absolutely no contact with the dead, because the moment that happens, they are not purified, and then they have to restart again, repurify themselves. Okay, so that was the law. It was a difficult thing to do for a period of time, right? But that was to show externally their devotion to the Lord. So that was a thing that the Jews used to do. So what the elders were saying here was that there are these four men they are now coming to the end of their Nazirite vow. Okay, so at the end of the Nazirite vow, what would they have to do? They have to present themselves at the temple. They will have to go through a series of things, right? Of offerings for their purification, and they will give a certain offerings as well, right? Burn offering, peace offering, and I think a sin offering as well. So they have to go through a series of things that they have to do, and a peace offering as well. And then they publicly cut off all their hair. Okay, and that would signify and show that we have come to the end of the Nazirite vow. So what these elders suggested to Paul is to say, well, why don't you join them? To show that you are fine with keeping all these customs and practices, that you are not against the law of Moses by how? By doing something that is found within the law of Moses. What do you think about that proposition? If that was required of you, is why do I have to do that? Why do I have to subject myself to this? What, cut my hair? And not only that, he says, you be at charges together with them. What that means is that you also contribute financially to this, because it is an expensive thing, right? To buy the lamb or the goat or, you know, the animals that are required to bring the basket of unleavened bread, all these things, and then offering it up in the temple. He said, hey, that's expensive. What, do you want me to pay money? You want me to buy all these things? You want me to cut my hair? You want me to go through this whole purification for what? I didn't do anything wrong. And that could have been a response. But you see, what he was doing here, what they were requiring of him was, yes, you go that extra mile. You inconvenience yourself. You go to their level and do these things together with them to demonstrate, to show by your actions that you are indeed not what they think that you are. Of course, this could apply to a variety and various different situations, right? We're not just talking about being a Jew and doing the offerings and things like that. But what we can draw from here, you know, the principle is that, you see, a lot of times our action speaks louder than our words, right? If people have certain issues or accusations against us, which may be unfounded, maybe they just don't know you well enough. And you say, no, I'm not. I don't care. I don't want to. I don't have anything to prove. I mean, some people react that way, right? I don't have anything to prove. But yes, we don't. We may not actually have, you know, be in the wrong. But if we humble ourselves, if we go that extra mile, if we take that effort to do, to show through our actions that this is actually not what people think we are. Right? People accuse you perhaps of being proud, or people accuse you, right, of being lazy, or perhaps people accuse you of whatever it is. Then you show them humbly through your actions, right? Of course, it's not that we're doing it for show, right? We're not doing it just as, you know, a show, but, you know, to do it because, well, that's who you are. And be more careful, perhaps, about your words or your actions. And you demonstrate through your life that these rumors or these accusations or these, you know, allegations against you are not actually true. And yes, that may require more effort on our part. And for Paul, I mean, that was, you know, an inconvenient thing. It was a costly thing to go through all this whole ritual of purification in order to be fit to join them, right? Because you remember, they have been living in such a manner for 30 or more days. And then now sort of Paul joins them in the 11th hour. And so he had to sort of, you know, do some of the rites of purification to be qualified to join them there in the temple. And so they says, purify yourself, right? Then be at charges with them. That means you pay for the offerings together with them. You join in the costs and then shave your heads with them and show that they would know. And of course, and Paul, as a Jew, right, who has no qualms about doing that, and as one who is zealous for the Lord, I'm sure he'll be happy. I'll be happy to have some outward show of devotion to the Lord, even if, yes, it will be highly inconvenient to him. But he was willing to do so. And that is the humility required, you see, that we go the extra mile and we show, right, in our actions that we are very sincere about setting things right, that we don't want to have any conflict. We don't let our pride get in the way. And it so be that we have to humble ourselves and do something. Whatever it takes, we do it. And did Paul do so? He did, right? And as we skip over down to verse 26, we see that Paul followed. He obeyed. He took heed to the advice of the elders. He knew that, well, the elders probably know the situation better than himself. They were the ones that were there. They've been on the ground. They've been witnessing all these things. They've been hearing all these rumors. And so whatever advice that the elders would give Paul, you know, Paul says, okay, you probably know the situation better than me. And if so be it that I have to do this and that can overcome the potential conflict that is brewing, sure, by all means, I'll do it. And so he took the men, verse 26, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entering into the temple to signify the accomplishments of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for each, for every one of them. So he did it. He went through the whole process together with them, and all the Jews would see. Ah, hey, Paul, Paul's there with them. He's doing, fulfilling the role of the Nazirite vow. He's completing his Nazirite vow, right? He's offering his hair. He's doing the offerings on the temple, on the altar, on sacrifice. He's doing all these things. But realize, you know, this was not a compromise on Paul's part, right? So part of the solution, we see that, yes, it is going the extra mile, is about showing this humility and not exerting your pride. But at the same time, we must understand that there was no compromise involved, right? And we see that, right, as a qualifying statement in verse 25. The leaders at Jerusalem also wanted to assure Paul that, yes, we know what all this is about. We are not saying that we want to bring back the Old Testament and assert that to the whole church. No. They're saying that, you see, if the Jews want to continue to do these things, as long as it does not contradict the gospel, sure, by all means, do all these things. And Paul was happy and willing to do that. But then they also said that, yes, we are still abiding by what we have discussed back in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so verse 25 is basically a reiteration of the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council that we had talked about in Acts chapter 15, right? That with regards to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, we are not going to impose all these things on them. It's not required, right? You glance back at Acts 15, that's what they said, right? That, you know, yes, there were all these problems then as well. People saying that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. He says, no. We are not going to trouble you with all these requirements. In verse 28, in Acts chapter verse 28 of Acts chapter 15 says, "For it seemed good that the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary. What are they? That ye abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." That was the letter that was sent. So they're basically repeating that, right? In verse 25 here in Acts chapter 21. Elders understood that. He says, Paul, we're not compromising. We're not going back on our word. We still abide by what we had discussed in Acts chapter 15. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, strangled, fornication. Same thing. But what does that teach us here? You see, when we resolve and go on our way to resolve conflicts, it doesn't mean that we have to compromise, right? Because sometimes, yes, the conflicts may indeed be genuine, in which there are actual real differences between the parties involved. Sometimes that's doctrinal, very often that it is. Sometimes it's application of the doctrine, meaning to say the practice of the church, right? Or certain decisions that a person would make, whether this is something that a Christian ought to do or not. Something maybe with regards to sin, right? And so, yes, sometimes there are real differences of opinion. And in instances like that, we do not compromise. Because, yes, unity is important and peace is important, but we do not do that at the expense of doctrine, right? We do not then set aside doctrine and say, okay, actually, yeah, let's just gloss over these issues because, yeah, we want to get along. No. Sometimes, yes, there will be occasions where differences are important enough that we would say, well, I'm sorry, we can't work together. We can't get along. And yes, while it should not be an explosive difference, it should not cause, you know, words to fly in both directions. But sometimes, yes, you know, there are irreconcilable differences because of in different interpretation of particular verses or scriptures or theology or doctrine. We must not compromise. And that's what they were assuring Paul here, right? That when you do these things, right, we're not saying at the slightest that, well, these are things that, you know, are required for salvation. And he said, we are not requiring this to the non-Jews. Right? They were careful. And we have to be careful as well. That in the process of seeking after peace, right, we don't just gloss over sin. Right? And if someone truly is in the error, in wrong, we can't just say, ah, it's okay, I ignore your error, I ignore your sin. Let's just shake hands and get along. Right? So we have to be careful about that. But the principles remain. Pride is a serious problem. And if Paul had allowed the slightest hint of pride to enter in, all could have been lost. If he had said, no, I am an apostle, why must I subject myself to these things? No, they should know better. My word is authority. I have been given inspiration by God to write these things. You listen to me. It could have been disastrous. Disastrous. But he was humble. He was humble and subjected himself to go through all these rites and processes so that he can demonstrate to them that I am sincere. And I am not here to spoil or disrupt the church. No. I am a Jew and I still continue to live as a Jew insofar as that is not against or contrary to the gospel or to the teachings of Christ. And so he did what he had to do. And in so doing, he staved off that issue, at least in the church. Now, of course, there'll be Jews outside of the church that will continue to cause him trouble. And we'll see that in the following verses, in the following chapters, right? The opposition, of course, did not end there. But what he did, very wisely and carefully so, was to ensure that the church at Jerusalem will continue to be united and will continue to be able to preach the gospel unhindered. And that there'll be no question, no doubt at all about the ministry of Paul and all the Gentile churches that he had founded. Right? That will still be included as amongst the fellowship of all these early churches. And that was the wisdom that we see demonstrated here. And that is the wise, godly solution that we can implement in our own lives as well. Yes, sometimes accusations will come. Sometimes people will say things about us, malign us. But instead of getting angry and offended and being very indignant and saying, no, I don't care. This is not me. I don't have to stoop to that level. I don't have to prove myself. No, sometimes, yes. We go the extra mile. We humble ourselves. If it does not cost us, you know, to compromise in any sort of truth, is it that bad that we will show a little bit more love or a little bit more humility? No, it's something that we ought to willingly and happily do. That's what Paul did. And so as we look at our own lives, do we have conflicts? Are we at odds with the people around us? And what is it that's keeping us from reconciling one with another? And I think if we are honest with ourselves, a lot of times it just comes down to those same few, and I dare say, silly things, foolish things, our pride, our refusal to back down, our selfishness. We don't want to inconvenience ourselves, or just our laziness. We don't want to pick up that phone, send that message, make that call that could potentially fix everything. But no, we want to hold on to our pride. We want to insist that I don't want to be the one losing. I don't want to be the one that makes the first move because that makes me weak. It shows that I've, you know, lost. It shows that, well, he wins and I lose. That's our pride talking, isn't it? And Paul was willing to do whatever it takes, right? And of course, not compromising, but whatever it takes that can overcome that fracture in that relationship. Because that's what the Lord wants of us, right? Time and again, says, stand fast in one spirit. Be of one accord. Be of one mind. Steadfast together. Live peaceably with all men, serving the Lord together. And unity is a precious thing. If we can be united as one, you know, we can be that much more effective for the Lord. But if there's always going to be that thorn in your side, there's always going to be that thing, that grudge that you refuse to give up, that conflict that you refuse to forget about, and it's always gnawing at you. And then people, you know, have to step gingerly around you and that other party because they know, ah, yeah, these two people don't get along. Yeah, these two people, they've been at odds for years and years. I mean, that ought not to be the church. That ought not to be how we get along. Put aside these differences. Be the bigger person. Show that humility. Show that love and that grace one to another. And get along. The church must get along. All of us, every single one of us, ought to get along. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and again the testimony and the example of the Apostle Paul and the wisdom shown by the church here in Jerusalem in enabling them to overcome the problems and the difficulties that potentially could have caused a huge rift, a fracture within the church. Lord, we pray that Thou teach us to learn from them and apply Thy word in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own churches, that as we see potential conflict rising, perhaps even within us, how we pray that Thou grant us the grace and the wisdom and the understanding to know how to overcome these problems, and that we can be of one spirit, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we pray that Thou help us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.